As we're looking at Luke, following Jesus one step at a time, and we're going to pick it up in maybe. We're not synced again. Not sure how that happened. There we go. Awesome. So Luke chapter 13, 1 through 9. Now I'm going to back up and I'm going to read the scripture that we covered last week in addition to the scripture we're going to cover this week, and then we'll get started. So starting with Luke chapter 12, verse 54, he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, don't you know how to interpret the appearance? You do know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make every effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you into the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny." And there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, 3 years now I've come seeking fruit from this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone for this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Heavenly Father, as we look at Luke chapter 13 and Jesus' teaching on repentance, Father, I pray that you give all of us, including myself, ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that receive your word, and that it would fall among fertile soil. And Lord, where there is need of tilling and the spreading of manure, so to speak, I pray that you would bring that that fertilizing process that we might bear fruit. Lord, repentance is what you call us to. And the cross has made the way of repentance available to anyone who would come. And yet, Father, we are slow to come, and we are hard of heart, and we are hard of hearing, and we are blind at times. And so, Lord, we ask for the Spirit to do a work in our hearts, in this place. All who are hearing, including me who is teaching this morning, I pray, Father, we would be tender to your word and that your Holy Spirit would do a work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so last week we were looking at the scripture, and Jesus was warning the crowds, including the Pharisees, but also his disciples are present there too. He said, "Listen, you need to understand what lies ahead of you. You guys can figure out that it's going to rain later in the afternoon, and that's wonderful. So you've got your bases covered in terms of the weather. However, you ought to be able to see what is imminently upon you, and that is your judgment. So, in light of that fact, as you are drawing nigh to that judgment, settle with your accuser before you get there. Settle with your accuser before you get there." And then last week we looked at 1 John chapter 2, and we talked about the fact that Jesus is not your accuser. He's not the accuser. The law accuses, and it rightly accuses, because we are lawbreakers. However, Jesus not being the accuser, he is your advocate. He is your advocate, and he takes your sin. He takes my sin, and he goes to the cross, and he becomes our advocate. And he gives us the gift of his righteousness. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's not by works. It's by grace through faith to all who come to him. And that's the essence of the Christmas message. That's the essence of the Easter message. That's why Jesus came. And that's why we celebrate. But I want you to try to put yourself in the first century setting in which Jesus is telling that story and that parable about getting ready for the judge. Now, when you, I know this is not you, but it's probably the other person that you came with or other people around you. It's very, very common for people to hear a sermon, and who is the application for? It's the other guy. It's your spouse, obviously, if you're married, and if or it's your children, or if it's your parents, or it's certainly somebody that you serve with in some committee, or it's some other deacon, or some other elder, or it's certainly somebody you work with, or it's your neighbor. It's always the other guy. It's always the other guy. It's never us, is it? It's never us. Why is that? Well, this is exactly what Jesus encounters. So, context. He's just talked about the need for everyone to understand the present time, settle with your accuser before you get to the judge, talking about the fact that he is the judgment is coming, but he is taking the sins, the world's sins of the cross. So get ready, repent, and so forth and so on. And here's the first response. Real-time response of that message is not, oh, Jesus, how can we be saved? But let's check it out. Immediately after finishing that discourse, here's what Jesus encounters. There were some present that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. You think, well, what's the intent there? Why are they telling that? Jesus' response helps you understand what they were thinking and why they shared that. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? That question tells you what they were thinking when they told him about the story. You say, well, I don't get it. What story are you talking about? Galileans, blood, Pilate, what is that all about? In Jesus' day in the first century, just prior to Jesus' coming, it was very, very common. Jews were stubborn people. They didn't like to be ruled. Who does? Who does? So the Romans come in and they put their institute their rule, and they demand taxes and so forth and so on. And so there were little revolts that would start up. And there was during the time of Jesus, there was a group of Galileans, and they led up, and they were basically an armed opposition against Rome. And Pilate would put down these insurrections, and he would put them down with force. Evidently, and this is not recorded in history, but Pilate did this often. Evidently, there was a time when he mingled the blood of these Galileans with the sacrifices in the temple, which was a horrendous thing. It would declare, make everything unclean, very offensive to the Jews. But nonetheless, Pilate, being a ruthless man, put this rebellion down. Now, here is how the Jews commonly perceived things like this. When people would suffer really, really drastic temporal judgments, or drastic types of suffering, be it the hands of an enemy, or they are conquered by an enemy, like in this case Pilate, or in the case of a sickness or an oncoming illness or a sudden death or even poverty, the common assumption was those people must be really bad sinners because of what just happened to them. So the assumption here, and you can see this in the text, is that right after this sermon, this parable about you need to get ready, you need to make sure that you're repentant, and you need to prepare yourself for meeting with a judge, or you will perish, they're like, yeah, I bet those Galileans really were bad. They weren't ready to meet the judge because they were judged, huh? That's the mentality. Again, they're listening and they're nodding, yeah. Those sinners really need to repent. They should definitely settle with their adversary before they get to the judge. They should definitely do that. Like those Galileans, right, Jesus? Like them. And so Jesus, he poses this question. You can just see him almost rubbing his temple. Do you seriously think that they're worse sinners than you because of the way they died? Is that basically what you're saying? Are you saying that because they were massacred in the temple, that's divine judgment because they're worse sinners than you, and you somehow are better people than them, so you don't have to prepare to stand before the judge? That is clearly what this is about. That was a very, very common mindset in Jesus' day. In John chapter 9, the disciples, they approach a blind man, and they see this man who's been who was born blind, and he is begging. And they turn to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, who sinned? Was it him, or was it his parents? They automatically assumed that suffering in a temporal realm was a correlation. It was a one-to-one relationship. He sinned, therefore he was cursed. Or his parents sinned, therefore he was born blind. But obviously it's a one-to-one relationship. And Jesus said, actually, neither is the case. This man was born blind so that you could see the glory of God. Job's friends, they approached Job, and why did they assume he was suffering? Obviously he had sinned. And the whole book of Job, or a great part of it, is his three buddies trying to get Job to confess. Job, seriously, come on. There's no way that you would be suffering if you were righteous. Just confess your sin. Stop making God out to be a liar. See, that's the common mentality back then. Has anything really changed? No, it has not changed at all. How many of you watched the Broncos versus the Chicago Bears last week? All right. How many of you are Tim Tebow fans? All right, a number of you. How many Tim Tebow haters out there do we have? How many Bears fans do we have? Okay, you just didn't want to raise your hand because he's a Christian. So, Rick Whitney sent an article attached to a YouTube clip where they had Tebow mic'd last week, and there was an article, and I was reading that article about Tebow, and here's just one sentence that was in there. It said, Facebook news feeds were filled after the game with people wondering if God loves Tebow more than anyone else, and what Marion Barber did this week to make God mad. All right? All right. Tim Tebow pushing the handicapped child in the wheelchair. Obviously, he is, you know, and you can see black stuff under his eyes. That, if you really zoomed in, you'd see Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That was when he played for Florida, and then eventually the NCAA said, stop that. So that's basically, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith and not by work, so that no man can boast. So that's what he's got under his eyes. So obviously he's pushing around a handicapped kid. He's giving him the game ball, and he's got the gospel printed under his eyes. So certainly God is going to cause him to win at all costs, right? Because he blesses the good. He blesses the good. Marion Barber, who's dressed and looks somewhat like the alien in Predator with the dreadlocks, is obviously evil, since God caused him to fumble the ball in the waning minutes of the Chicago Bears-Broncos game, and therefore God saw him as bad and was mad at him and therefore cursed him. That's exactly how people think. That's how they think. They automatically assume if good things happen, it must be because I'm in God's favor. If bad things happen, it must be because I'm not in God's favor. And currently, Tebow's riding the wave, and so everyone thinks that the reason he's winning is that he's currently in God's favor. Of course, it could have nothing to do that he's an outstanding athlete. Probably has nothing to do with the fact that he's very, very devoted and trains probably just as hard, if not harder, than anyone else in the NFL. Of course, it has nothing to do with those things. It's simply because he's good, and therefore God makes him win, right? That's how the Jews thought, and that's how people think today. That's why they're asking this question. They didn't ask about, does God hate Marion Barber because of this, because he fumbled the ball? I remember once, a number of years ago, heated debate with my, it really wasn't a debate, it just got heated real quick, but my dad and some other family members, we were family gathering, and there was spirits there, and many people were partaking. I, of course, was, well, not of course, just I wasn't. So, but the question was posed, does God hate the Kennedys? And I knew that this was, oh, don't even, why do I have, please, why are you asking me these questions? JFK assassinated, Robert Kennedy assassinated, Ted Kennedy, well, he's just Ted Kennedy, and then John Kennedy had just died in a plane crash. Oh, and then there was also the other Kennedy that ran into a tree skiing. So all of these things, they asked me, so does God hate the Kennedys? Now, why was that question asked? Because it just seems like nothing good happens for them in the realm of, well, actually a lot of good things happen, but they keep having these untimely deaths. These Tower of Shilohs keep falling on them. God must certainly hate them, right? And I tried to explain that, that's not the case. It didn't go well. It didn't go well. I'm not going to bore you with the rest of the story. But I tell you that to illustrate the fact that that's the connection everybody wants to make. Prosperity and blessing, God's favor. Calamity and death, God's judgment. Must be a one-to-one relationship. Must be a one-to-one relationship there. Let's take a look at some consequences. Consequences of thinking. Well, you know, before we get to the consequences, let me address something, because some of you are probably thinking, well, is there a one-to-one correlation? I had this in my notes and I took it out because I thought, oh, well, I'm not going to have time. Well, I'm just going to put them back in. So here we go. Here we go. Let's look at it this way. Does sin cause death? What do you think? Absolutely. Of course it does. Without sin, there would be no death. Genesis chapter 3. The fall, sin brings sin. Sin brings death. Everyone sins. Therefore, everyone dies. Period. End of story. Generically, that's true. But that's not the question. The question is, when someone specifically dies an untimely death, is it because of their specific sin? The answer to that question is possibly. Possibly. Somebody who smokes 3 or 4 packs of cigarettes per day and then acquires lung cancer in their 40s and then dies, you could say, pretty much. That is a direct cause and effect. They smoke themselves to death, and now they are dead. You can just make that correlation. You can make that correlation. So sometimes sin causes death in terms of a one-to-one correlation because of just foolish decisions. Foolish decisions. Sometimes someone else's sin causes someone's untimely death or suffering. It doesn't have to be death. In this case, we would be victims of someone else's evil doing or scheming. So that is certainly true. So that's a direct correlation. It's not my sin per se, but it's the person who's sinning against me. But then there is the third option of, no, there isn't any, you can't really find a correlation between this person's wrongdoing and their suffering, or it's not necessarily, they're not necessarily of a victim of someone else's wrongdoing. The tower just falls on them. Their plane goes down. They get cancer, and you can't figure it out. They are a statistical victim, so to speak, of just the fall generally. The fall generally. Now, I want us to take a look at something which is very, very pressing. It has to do with not only your personal well-being and your understanding and your peace, but also your witness as a Christian in our community and in the world. What are the consequences of the mindset that these individuals had? What are the consequences if you believe that God blesses the good and he punishes the bad, temporally speaking? What are the consequences? Here's where it leads. Here's where it leads. It produces pride. Well, if I'm blessed, I must be awesome. Just look at me. I must be awesome because I am blessed. I am blessed. Consequently, what if you're not awesome? What if you're not blessed? Well, I must be a complete loser in God's eyes. I remember talking with a friend of mine a number of years ago who shared with me that when he was 16 years old, his mother got cancer and she died. And he attended a Christian school in Texas. And at the Christian school, he was talking to some of his friends, and it was shortly after his mother's death. And one of the students, well-meaning student, who would have fit right in with this mentality, said the following. You know, it's really sad that your mom died. It's too bad that you, your father, or her lacked faith. Otherwise, God clearly would have healed her. To which my friend promptly punched him in the face. And I must confess that I find great satisfaction in knowing that. And am sorely disappointed that I didn't get to punch them in the face too. Now that's not right, and that's something I have to repent of, which is part of this sermon. But that is what this mentality produces. Now, some of you who have that mentality, you have way more tact than to say something like that, but you still think it. That's what these guys are asking Jesus. So if you think that way, if you're blessed, you automatically assume that it's because you're good and God is happy with your performance. If you're not blessed, you automatically assume that it's because you are bad. I can't tell you how many times I have sat with people who have met an untimely diagnosis of cancer, or perhaps they have lost a child, or their child is sick, and here's what I hear, almost to the person, here's the question. Is this because of my past sins? It's proverbial, it's asked so often. Which leads to the second one. I am suffering, therefore I must be under God's judgment. It also leads to unbelief. You see, those who are not believers in this world, and honestly, for those of you who are thinking people, you know very well that the wicked prosper in this life many times, and that the righteous, they suffer often. And so when you hear this kind of garbage, and actually you think that's what the Bible teaches, is there any wonder that people reject Christianity? If that's what they think it is, they see a caricature of what they think Christianity is, and they'll say, I have nothing to do with it. That's why so many people hate Tebow. They think that Tim Tebow actually believes he's better than everyone else, and they think that the Christian community thinks that too, and they think the reason, they believe the outside world watching the Christian community and watching Tebow, they think the church believes the reason he's winning is because he's better than his pagan counterparts. That's maddening because it's false. And it leads to, well, if there is a God, and this God blesses those who are wicked, and the just suffer, then there can't be a God, or that God doesn't deserve my worship. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. Is that a common mentality? Yes, it is. Is it a common mentality in the church? Absolutely. So somehow, people have the Bible, but they don't believe the Bible. And then we see the consequences of that, and it really mars the witness of the Christian church. Okay. Enough on the background. So that's that mindset. We don't want to be in that mindset. Now what do we do? So they ask the question, or they start telling Jesus about these Galileans, and so here's what Jesus says. You actually think you're better than them. You think that they're worse sinners because of the way they died. No. I tell you this, unless you repent, you're going to perish too. Or how about the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and that killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here's what Jesus is basically saying. It's kind of be a little theological correction, teaching time here. Jesus is saying, listen, we all, actually he would be saying, I'm saying this, we all, if Jesus were saying it, you all, are all sinners. And because you are all sinners, according to Paul in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:1-10, Paul goes on a long diatribe of quoting about seven different Old Testament verses saying that we're all like sheep, we've gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, we're all rebels, there's no one who does good, everything that comes out of our mouth is slanted, it's just, we're not right with God. We're all sinners. That's a fact. Hebrews 9:27, a verse that I brought up last week, the author of Hebrews says that it's appointed to man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but after taxes, it amounts to something like the flu. I know it's a bad joke. I just had to throw it in there. The bottom line here is that none of us escape the fact that we're sinners. And sin leads to death. It does lead to judgment. Every one of us is going to be judged. You, me, your wife, your kids, your parents, your cousins, the people you work with. It's just imminent. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. We are all under sin. And here's what Jesus says. Unless you repent, you too are going to perish. It doesn't matter if you die in your 80s of old age. Last night we had a progressive dinner and we did some caroling. We sang to a woman who is 105 and she's going to be 106 in February. It doesn't matter if you die in your 30s or you die as a 106-year-old woman. Everyone will face judgment and we will all give an account for our sins. And Jesus says, regardless of where you're at on that spectrum of quote-unquote relative goodness or relative badness, if you die in your sins, you will be judged. And you're going to perish. You're going to perish. Unless what? He says it twice in this little short blurb. Unless you repent. Unless you repent. Whether you're the 106-year-old lady or whether you are the 30-year-old guy strung out on porn and drugs. Unless you repent, you too will perish. You will perish. Now that begs the question, what does he mean by repentance? The word repentance, if you look at the verb or the word that's translated to repent in Hebrew, it usually always refers to an action, a change in action, to turn around, to change the course of action, to go back to where you were before. So in the Hebrew, that word always has an action linked to it. In the Greek, metanoō, the word usually refers to a change of mind or a change in heart. So whether it's a Hebrew understanding or a Greek understanding, the word simply means this: a change of heart which leads to a change in direction of life. It's not an either or. It is a change of heart and mind which leads to a changed life. A changed life. Now, see what the objections. Well, that's what grace does. Grace covers my sin, so I don't have to repent. You know, I prayed the prayer. Jesus came into my life and he covers my sins. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's Romans 8:1, right? Therefore, I can walk and continue in my sin. Paul answered that question already in Romans 6:1, in case you missed that. He asked the rhetorical question. So, if grace is grace, so do I continue in sin so that grace may abound? And he says, by no means, you've died to your sin. How can you live in it any longer? You've been united with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. How could you possibly, conceivably, walk in willful sin anymore? There is no faith without repentance. There is no faith without repentance. John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came out to check his ministry out in verses Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, they come out and he's baptizing and it's a baptism of repentance. And they refuse to be baptized. And he calls them out. And he says, you people are a bunch of brood of vipers. That's what you are. He says, you need to repent and you need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And if you don't produce fruit in keeping with repentance, then the axe will be laid at the root of the trees and you will be cast into the fire. So obviously John the Baptist believed that repentance was something that accompanied faith, and fruit accompanies repentance. It's a package deal. It's a package deal. Jesus, in one of the most terrifying, actually, to be truthful, verses in the Bible, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15, he talks about being able to identify genuine teachers and distinguishing between false and genuine teachers. And he sums all that up with this. He says, you know them by their fruit. That's how you know them. If they don't have fruit, it doesn't matter what they say. Their profession is meaningless without fruit. And then he says this, I tell you the truth. Not every one of you who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I will tell them plainly on that day, depart from me, you evildoers. I don't even know who you are. There is no faith without repentance. That verse, it is haunting for a reason. There are many within, quote unquote, the body of Christ who presume upon the grace of God, who flippantly assume that their sins are forgiven because they prayed a prayer. And they have no desire to repent of those sins. That is dangerous territory to be walking. I don't know your heart, but God does. You may, in fact, be a genuine believer. Maybe. You see, real repentance leads to fruit. And that's why Jesus follows that little teaching up with a parable. He says, okay, check this out. Follow me. A guy has a fig tree and he's got this vineyard. And he comes and he seeks fruit from this fig tree that he planted. And he says to the vine dresser, I've been coming here for 3 solid years and there's no fruit. Now, let me back up a little bit. Historical context. A Jew who planted a fig tree couldn't come to even look for fruit until after three years, okay? Because whatever fruit was produced was given unto the Lord for the first 3 years. So he's come for 3 years in a row. So this is 6 years after the tree's been planted, if he's a Jew. Day one, planted it. Here we go. 3 years later, now it's ready to produce fruit. He hasn't come for those 3 years. He's let it grow up. That's the Levitical law. So now, 3 years in, year 4, year 5, and year 6, he's been coming for 3 years, so the tree's been in the ground for 6, and he's never seen any fruit. So he says to the vine dresser, cut it down. Cut it down. Why should it use up the dirt? Cut it down. It's using up valuable nutrients that other fruit-producing trees could utilize. And then the vine dresser answers him, sir, let it alone this year also. Give it another year. Give it another year. Let me dig around it. Put some manure on it. And then if it should bear fruit next year, awesome. If not, then we'll cut it down. What are the implications here? The implications. Here's what the scriptures clearly teach. If you're real and you genuinely have Jesus and you've received Christ and your sins are truly forgiven and His Holy Spirit lives within you, and you're walking this dangerous path of I know what sin I ought to repent of, but I refuse to forsake that sin because God's grace is so marvelous, and therefore I can continue in that sin because I know that God will forgive me. Here's what will happen, following the parable. But you got to be careful on deriving your theology from a parable, so we'll also use Hebrews chapter 12, which talks about God's discipline. Don't spurn the Lord's discipline or hardship, because it's the Lord's discipline. Basically, God is bringing His children back in line. All right, so how's this work? If you're a believer and you're in a path of sin and you know it's sin and God has convicted you of that sin, but you're going to headlong pursue that, and it doesn't matter what anybody says to you, it doesn't matter what the scriptures say, just doesn't matter, Jesus has forgiven me, etc., 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 here's what you can experience. A spade and crap. The vine dresser is going to take the spade and he's going to put it right at the base and he's going to jab that around and he's going to aerate the soil and then he's going to bring circumstances in your life which is the proverbial poop hitting the fan. That's what that means. He's going to allow you to experience suffering that God is going to allow to come into your life, and it could be a consequence of your own sin, or he just might bring divine circumstances into line to bring about hardship. And in that case, it is a one-to-one correlation. Now, you don't always know that, though. Jesus is giving you a heads up that sometimes it is that way. I talked on the phone recently with a brother who is backslidden. I haven't seen him in a number of years. And he's fallen into gross sin. And he's been, the spade was put at the roots, and the soil was turned up, and there was a big pile of poop just dumped right on him. Consequences of his own sin, according to him. And here's what he told me. He said, Brooks, to be honest with you, I look back, I'm not sure that I ever truly repented until just this week. I didn't even know, after this all came about, I didn't know if I was a Christian. I thought maybe I wasn't. So I searched the scriptures, I got online, I started reading all sorts of stuff, and I figured, well, best case scenario, I'm a horrible backslider. Worst case scenario, I've been deceived this whole time. I've never really repented of my sexual addiction. I've never really repented of drugs and alcohol. Oh yeah, there was a season where I didn't do them, but I didn't genuinely repent. So that worked itself out. And you know why God does that? For those of you who might experience that or have experienced that, in this case, my brother that I was talking to on the phone, because he loves you desperately. He loves you desperately. He wants to see you bear fruit. He doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's one scenario. Best case scenario. Worst case scenario, it's a worthless tree. It's not going to bear fruit. So cut it down and throw it into the fire. Let it be judged. Let it perish. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Another pastor and myself sat in a room counseling a young man this week who's headlong set on pursuing sin. We made sure that their gospel was understood. We made sure that this individual understood what the scriptures teach concerning the sin that he's pursuing. We made sure that he understood that his current path is in direct 180 degrees opposite from what the scriptures teach. We went through, we spent two separate meetings doing this. And we asked, are you going to repent? Nope. So I looked in his eyes and I said, I don't say this with any joy, but as a pastor and a brother in Christ, we love you enough to tell you what you need to hear. There's a good probability that you are deceived and you're not of Christ. And when you die, you'll stand before God and you'll give an account. And you'll perish for these sins. This is not a game. Jesus tells these people, listen, you're not better than these people. If you don't repent, you too will perish.
So what do you need to repent of? What do I need to repent of? What do we need to repent of? There's various responses, and everyone in this room will have one of these. There are some people that are like, I'm good. Nothing. I'm pretty much just awesome. What? I'm a Christian. Justified. Pretty good. Actually, I can't think of anything off the top of my head. Things are good. Things are good. You know, no one would actually say that. But there's many of you who live like that. You have a very difficult time owning anything, any sin. If you do sin, it's never your fault. It's always somebody else's. So the repentance is really not yours. It's the person who caused you to sin. They're the idiot. That's how it works. Then there's the generic sinner. Oh, of course. I have things to repent of. Sin. That's what I need to repent of. Good. Which ones? Well, I don't know. That's personal. Yes, it is. I'm not asking you to tell me. I'm asking you to repent because that's what the Bible says to do. Not of your generic sin, which all of us have in Adam, specifically today. What does the Holy Spirit convict you of from time to time? Anything in particular? Is there anything in particular? Or are you just one of those generic sinners that don't really have anything specific to repent of? You know what? There's no difference between the first one and the second one. The person who says, I have no sin, and the person who says, I'm a generic sinner, but I can't identify any of that sin, there's really no practical difference. And you know what John says about both those people in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, 9 and 10? They're deceived, and the truth of God is not in them. Or you're among the third category here, which is basically, where do I start? I have a yellow legal pad full of things from yesterday. Attitudes, beliefs, actions, words that I shouldn't have said that I said, things that I covet, sins of omission, sins of commission. You feel like Paul in Romans chapter 7. You know the good that you ought to do, but the bad that you don't want to do, that's what you end up doing. And you fail to do the good that you want to do. Every time you do good, you always see that your motives are always tainted, and the evil that you don't want to do is always right there with you, even when you're doing the good that you want to do. You find yourself saying, yes, that's me, that's me. And I don't know what your particular issues are. But you know your sin. It's always before you. And you say, where do I start? Where do I start? You start with the gospel. You start with the gospel. You see, when we're reading Luke, we have the benefit the disciples didn't have. We read it in hindsight, knowing where he was going and why he was going to Jerusalem. They couldn't see that yet. So that message that Jesus is preaching to them, you need to repent, and unless you repent, you'll perish, that's kind of unnerving, and it should be unnerving in a sense, but we read it in hindsight, knowing how to repent and why we can repent. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you know what leads people to repentance? Is it judgment? No, it's not judgment. It's God's kindness and his mercy. It's the gospel. It's the fact that there is reconciliation for the sinner, that God justifies the wicked and not the righteous, that God calls sinners to repentance and not the righteous.
2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason that God is patient, the reason that God is kind, is because he desires all of us to come to repentance. All of us to come to repentance. Now, here's the deal. You go back to that last slide I had up there. You have people that they're good, they don't have any sin, or they don't perceive any sin, or there's the generic sinner who has a real difficult time confessing and repenting of sin. Let me ask you a very practical question. Do you have a difficult time identifying your sin? Listen, if you can't identify your sin to people you love, then you're one of those people that have a difficult time saying, here's where I'm a sinner. Here's what I struggle with. Now, here's why many people struggle with that. They don't fully grasp the gospel. Now, I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm not saying that if you struggle with this, you don't know Jesus. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying you're not living in light of the gospel that you've been sealed with. Once you begin to walk in the light of the gospel, you become not comfortable with your sin, but comfortable approaching God with your sin. You see the difference? I hate my sin, but I'm very comfortable in going quickly to the Lord with it, and I'm not really unnerved when other people know that I'm a sinner. If you do not understand the gospel clearly, you will fight tooth and claw to protect your image and make sure that no one around you knows your specific sin. Because you're afraid of what people think. Because you are not living in light of the gospel. So, how do we live in light of the gospel? Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and then we'll close. Starts out kind of scary in a way, kind of confrontational. Verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, if you're in the Word of God and you're walking in the light as He is in the light, God is light, and you're in the Word, the Scripture are going to reveal specific sins, not generic, but specific. Your attitudes are going to be called out. Your actions are going to be called out. Your omissions are going to be called out. It's going to bring conviction. That's what the sword does. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Not just your actions, but your heart and the thoughts. And no creature is hidden from its sight. You can try to hide, but you can't if you walk in the light. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. That's not comforting. Okay? If we stop there, that doesn't lead me to repentance. It leads me to run and hide, which is what many of us do. Right? We try to cover up. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. That doesn't necessarily bring comfort either. We're told that he sympathizes with us, but he's without sin. But then he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Here's the reason that you and I can draw near to the throne of grace. Because Jesus, our great high priest, he sympathizes, he understands. He understands you're weak, he understands you're a sinner, although he is without sin. But he's not only our high priest, it says elsewhere in Hebrews that he's also our sacrifice. He went into the Holy of Holies and he made a way for us, not with the blood of a lamb, but with the blood of the Lamb. And it says because of that, we may draw near to the throne of grace boldly. Boldly. He knows all of our sins. He knows all of our attitudes. He died for all of those. And here's what he's saying. The high priest, which is Jesus, he understands. It's like, listen, Brooks, there's nothing in your life that I don't already know and I didn't already die for. So how about you just own that and rush before me? And there's just grace and mercy. That's what you'll receive. Not judgment and condemnation. grace and mercy. So come before me. That's what James says in James chapter 4. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee. You'll never draw near to God if you think that He's going to condemn you when you come to Him and repent. It's just a fact. But the more and more you understand of how gracious God is, how merciful God is, and the depth of the gospel, you will not be afraid to approach Him and just lay it all out there. God, about 10 minutes ago, I had a conversation with my wife, and I was harsh. I'm an idiot. Something you already knew. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. And that gives you not only freedom to approach God, but to freedom to approach the other party and say, you know what? I just had a talk with Jesus. I'm sorry. You've seen how my sin is manifested today. I have no justification for it. It provides you with the ability to walk in fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And that's what the gospel does when we repent. When we don't repent, it's just generic sin. I'm good. When the Lord's just like, man, if you would just own it, come to me. I purify him from all unrighteousness, forgive him his sin. And I grant him fellowship with me and everybody else. That's the power of the gospel. As the praise team comes forward, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And resolve in your hearts this Christmas season. Whatever the Lord's calling you to repent of, and I don't know that, but you do. For some of you, you need to repent of your sin, generically speaking, and receive Christ. You need to repent of unbelief. For some of you, there's a relationship that needs mending. You need to forsake some sin. You need to ask forgiveness. You need to confess your sins to one another. I don't know. The Holy Spirit does. So whatever the Lord is leading you to do, don't resist the leading of the Holy Spirit this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, your great mercy. You are a great and awesome God. We praise you and thank you that you are a high priest who understands and who sympathizes, whom we can draw close to and near to with boldness, knowing that we will receive grace and we will receive mercy. We worship you and we honor you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.